Now, for our first reading this morning, I would turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 33. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 33. And we will read from verse 13. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, nor one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. And then let us turn to the portion which is before us in the book of Joshua, and today at chapter 18. The book of Joshua, chapter 18, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The previous study in our series of the book of Joshua brought before us the assignment of land which went to the tribe of Manasseh, and occupies most of chapter 17. And as we have noted in previous instances, a list of towns and cities are given that fell in that particular territory. And yet, on this occasion, unlike previous ones where the towns have perhaps had reference to some joyful occasion or to some particular blessing which afterward was known there, the towns which are referred to as belonging to Manasseh are of rather dubious and doubtful reputation. As we noted in verse 11, such places as Beth Shean, Ibleam, Dor and Endor, and Megiddo. And we made reference to other verses which describe the after history of these places and what sad and tragic and wicked things befell in all of them. And we observed this and sought to spiritualize it and asked why these places should have ultimately resorted to such sin and wickedness and degradation. And then noted the ominous words of verse 12, that the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And we see Manasseh falling by the same sin as so many other of the tribes did, that they did not obey the Lord in entirely eradicating the former occupants of those cities and driving them out. We see how these things stand for that which opposes or prevents us from knowing our blessings, such things as sin and self and Satan. If we are partial in our spiritual warfare against these things, if we make allowance for the flesh and for the ongoing place of temptation and iniquity in our lives, the long-term consequences prove to be disastrous. And alas, even at such times when Manasseh did have opportunity to finally be done with those things which were the enemies of her peace, we find that they did not do so, but rather sought to profit by them in putting them to tribute. We cannot compromise with sin. We cannot try to make it pay for us. We cannot seek to reap some of what might be called its seasonable pleasures, because the end thereof is death. And yet, in the otherwise sad description of the region of Manasseh, we are blessed with the account of the daughters of Zelophehad, one of the branches of the family of Manasseh, which man had died in the wilderness with no male descendants. And we noted how that his daughters made special representation that they might receive an inheritance. This matter was brought at the first before Moses and Eleazar and the princes of the people, who made representation unto God, and this blessing was granted that they might inherit a portion themselves. And we sought to draw spiritual parallels to their experience and circumstance. How that they were disenfranchised, they were dispossessed, how they lost their blessings on account of their father's sin and death. And what a parallel is here to the state of all humanity descended from Adam the first, in whose sin all die. And like the daughters of Zelophehad, we in our unbelieving and sinful state were unable to alter that circumstance for ourselves, powerless in every sense to do anything about it. It was necessary that on our behalf should appear prophet, priest, and king, should appear Moses and Eleazar and the princes, making representation unto God. And we thought of that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all three of those offices, and who prevails with his Father, and whose advocacy is always a success, in order that we might ultimately have an inheritance. And thus it was that last time we concluded in the first epistle of Peter, and we arrived ultimately in heaven, even as these daughters of Zelophehad here in Joshua 17 ultimately received their inheritance in the land of Canaan. Which has brought us to the 18th chapter of this book, which takes a brief break from the assignment of territories to the tribes to tell us that the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. You will recall that from the time of the crossing of Jordan, the main camp or a center of operations for the Hebrews had been Gilgal. This was the place at which there had been that restoring of the covenant. That was the place from which they made their first sorties against Jericho and Ai and Bethel. That was the base from which they waged their wars in the south and in the north regions of the land of Canaan. And it is reasonable to assume, though not explicitly stated, that throughout that period of time, the tabernacle, which had accompanied them throughout the wilderness and their 40 years of wanderings there, that the tabernacle would have been at Gilgal, the camp of the Lord, the camp of the people. And it evidently had remained there for at least 5 years, working from the arithmetic which Caleb gave us in an earlier chapter, whilst those wars were ongoing in the land of Canaan. A yet longer time may have now elapsed when we ultimately read in this 18th chapter of the moving of the tabernacle to a new location. Now, the commentators are divided in their opinions as to whether this move was right or not, and whether it was authorized by God or not, as no specific divine commandment is given that they should move it. And yet, I believe, taking the scriptures on balance, there is no reason to think that any sin was committed in this relocating of the tabernacle. For we do not find God condemning them for doing so. We do not see any tragedy or dire consequence arising from the removing of the tabernacle to this place. And indeed, it is worth noting that this was the place in which the tabernacle remained for between 3 to 4 centuries thereafter. Let me refer you briefly to the first book of Samuel. You will recall that Samuel was the last of the judges of Israel, and that period of rule under judges lasted for 400 years from the days of Joshua. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1 of a man called Elkanah. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord, were there. The tabernacle remained in Shiloh throughout that time. And we read that all the Israelites went thither for their regular feast days and for their annual special observances. This then would be the settled place of the tabernacle, perhaps for as long as 400 years. Another verse which has a bearing upon this subject is to be found in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And you will find this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse, from verse 9. Spoken to the people while they were yet in the wilderness. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, and your menservants and your maidservants, and the Levite that is within your gates, forasmuch as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes. There shalt thou offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee." We are specifically told that the Lord would choose the place in which his name was particularly to dwell. That is to say, in which the tabernacle, that visible manifestation of his presence, was to be set up. The people were not to sacrifice or to worship at random in any place which they selected in the land, but in the place which God chose in one of their tribes, and which in particular would be appointed when they were given rest from their enemies round about, so that they dwelt in safety. And it is evident that at the time when Gilgal became the base of their operations, their wars were scarcely begun, much less having obtained rest and peace. And yet, in Joshua 18, if we reverse the order of the clauses here, we are told in that first verse, "And the land was subdued before them." There was a point now in their history, the south having been largely occupied and settled by the tribe of Judah, the north by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, that whilst seven tribes remained to have their portions allotted, the land on the whole was subdued. There were these pockets of resistance and of enemy occupation which remained, but there was a subjugation of all their enemies, both in the north and in the south. And it was because of this that they could now set about the business of moving the tabernacle into the very interior of the country. And Shiloh, which you may observe if you have a map in the back of your Bible, belonged to the tribe of Ephraim and was a much more central location than that of Gilgal, away by the banks of Jordan. And to this it was that they removed the tabernacle. We read to begin with in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it is interesting that the tabernacle is again referred to there, where in the 20th verse of that prophecy, Isaiah says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken." And I would ask you to keep those verses in mind as we proceed this morning. There was something very significant about setting up the tabernacle with a sense of permanence, not to be removed or taken down. And Shiloh was the first place at which that happened after the subjugation of the land. We read before of the wars of the tribe of Ephraim and the victory which they ultimately secured, though Joshua needed to encourage and exhort them in that matter. It was then to the tribe of Ephraim, when those wars were at an end, that the tabernacle came. As such, we can see that the setting up of the tabernacle, that God's special presence and this peculiar blessing of having the tabernacle in their midst, came in consequence of the completion of their fighting. They had, by war and by God's aid, obtained rest from their enemies round about. The land was subdued before them.
And so they could assemble and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. The presence of the tabernacle in their midst was a great reward, we might say, was a great blessing arising from their spiritual warfare. To this point in particular, I would draw your notice, friends. The tabernacle, as we know, represents the presence of God, represents, as we have observed in recent link articles, so much doctrine pertaining to the work of Christ for his church, represents very particularly the assemblings together of the people of God as the church universal and as the church local. And my friends, this is something to be fought for. This is something to be striven for. This is a joy or a blessing to be laid hold of. Our enjoyment of these things demands and is worthy of our efforts and exertions in the matter of spiritual warfare. We are to engage ourselves in contending against those obstacles which stand between us and the worship of God, which prevent us from enjoying this highest spiritual blessing of fellowship with him and with his people. We are to brook no delay, no obstacle, no prevention in keeping us from the assemblings of ourselves together and to enjoy the worship of God in the place which he does choose. This is a point of great significance because it is connected to that command which Joshua afterward gives to the rest of the tribes. Here is the tribe of Ephraim. They have fought their wars, they have subdued the land, they have achieved a foothold in that place. And now the tabernacle is set up in their midst, and they enjoy the particular presence and fellowship of God. And so Joshua says in consequence unto the children of Israel, "How long are ye slack to go and to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you?" Look at the example of Ephraim. It is as though Joshua is saying, the land was subdued before them, and now the tabernacle is set up in their midst. In light of these things, how long are ye slack to go and do likewise? To go and wage your warfares? To go and possess your lands and secure your blessings which the Lord your God has promised you? In the waging of our spiritual warfare, there is exceeding great reward to be seen. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. My friends, these things are to be enjoyed by the exertion of ourselves and by our application in these matters. Observing this great reward of spiritual warfare, this great blessing which came in consequence of those things, we should be inspired. We should be caused to labor to enter into our rest, into our blessings, into our privileges, as were they. There is more to be seen in this matter of the tabernacle, because as well as representing the great reward of spiritual warfare, furthermore, it signified a degree of permanence in the worship of God and in the settled observance of that worship. The tabernacle would be set up in order that all the people might go there to worship, that they might have regularity, that they might have routine in their observance of the worship of God. And so it proved to be for for centuries. This permanence is to be reflected also in our observances, in our worship of God. The regular assemblings of ourselves together, doing the same thing Sabbath day by Sabbath day, showing that in the midst of a changing world, through all the vicissitudes of this present life scene, in the midst of so much inconstancy and alteration and change and decay, there is something permanent in the midst. There is us in our worship of God, a thing established, a thing settled, a thing untouched by all the tumultuous tempest of the world round about us. My friends, have you ever considered what a joy it is to have the settled worship of God to enjoy in the midst of everything else which is going on in our lives? What troubles and what conflicts and afflictions and what changes and alterations we observe, whether in our homes or in our personal lives or in the secular scene, in our domestic arrangements. What chaos and confusion we might almost think is there from time to time. And yet in it all we can enjoy something which is fixed and which is settled, which is commanded by God, which is the same, which is not subject to alteration. One feels almost a pity for those who would call themselves Christians of the liberal or modern persuasion, who want continually to be hearing some new thing, to have always novelty and gimmickry and some change or alteration in their order of worship, who consider routine something to be bored by, something to be avoided, something to be railed against. And instead of the sanctified permanence and holy constancy of worship which God's word enjoins, they have all the changing and altering attitudes and mindsets of the world polluting and changing and altering their worship of God. It was one of the highest joys of the people of Israel at this time to be able to set the tabernacle in place and know that it would stay there for the foreseeable future and would not be removed again. The Lord at verse in Isaiah speaks of the blessedness of a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. My friends, that is not a curse. That is not an unpleasant sense of routine and ritual. My friends, this is a blessing. This is a joy. That same constancy and unchangeableness which characterizes God, characterizing also our worship of Him. This sense of permanence then is conveyed in the setting up of the tabernacle. Let it also be reflected in our worship of God in our local churches. And yet, it has to be said that it was a tabernacle. It was a tabernacle, that is to say, a tent. It was a structure, it was an order of worship which at the first had been designed to accompany the people in the wilderness. It was particularly constructed in order to have boards and pins and ropes and stays, in order that, as God instructed, it might be taken down and removed to another place. And let us remember that the temple was not built at this point, that a solid structure was not made for the tabernacle, that it remained a tabernacle. It remained a tent. So as well as the sense of permanence, there was also a sense of temporality about this structure. And we might say, well, is not this something of a contradiction? How can both of these things be true? We see perhaps how they are true of the tabernacle. It is a tent, but it is set up in one place in perpetuity. But we might ask, well, how can the same be true of our worship? We say it is to have a permanence about it, a regularity, a constancy. What then is it about our worship which is temporary, or has that sense of temporality about it? Yes, my friends, we worship God. We assemble ourselves together in his appointed way, week by week and month by month and year by year, throughout the changing scenes of our lives, as it is appointed. And there is a sense of permanence about it. But for all the joy that we derive from these our meetings, from all the spiritual blessedness that we experience, from all the pleasures which proceed to us in the doing of it, it is not forever. It is not forever. These things have an end in view. Let me remind you of the related truth which applies to the case of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Although, of course, they were of an earlier generation than Joshua and the Hebrews of his time. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And they too reached the promised land. They received an inheritance. They, in their turn, reached Canaan as well. And they settled there. By faith, says Hebrews 11, verse 9 of Abraham, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They arrived in Canaan. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived there for practically the entirety of their lives. They reached that place which God had told them of. And yet they never built a house. They never built a city. They never raised any permanent structure in that land, although it was the land of promise. They dwelt in tabernacles. They dwelt in tents throughout their lives, because they were heirs of a better promise. Because they knew that whilst they could, for the course of their natural lives, enjoy a sense of permanence in Canaan, it was not the ultimate. It was not the final end which was in view. And my friends, whilst in the purposes of God and in salvation and his dealings with us, we arrive at a settled place and can enjoy the regular and constant worship and fellowship of God, yet it is as though, whilst in a place of promise, we are still dwelling in a tabernacle. Because we know that for all the blessedness of our present state and condition, of this earthly tabernacle, we are looking for one which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Namely, heaven which is above. More permanent than any tabernacle, though it be set up immovably in Shiloh. More permanent than any temple, though it be built with stone in Jerusalem. More permanent than any local church, though God in his goodness sustains such a place and a witness unaltered for decades or even centuries. What indeed did we read in Isaiah chapter 33? You see, all the earthly places of worship are coupled together in this spiritual prophecy. Looking upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of Zion. And those words in the Psalms, as with these in Isaiah 33, are looking not to any earthly Zion, not to any earthly temple, not to any earthly tabernacle, but unto that which is above, that which is our ultimate goal, our ultimate end. And so in the setting up of the tabernacle in Shiloh, there was both the lesson in the permanence and changelessness of the proper ordered worship of God, and also of its temporality, in that it will ultimately give way to the new Jerusalem, to the Zion which is above, to that worship of God, which will be face to face and without any veil between. Let me, in conclusion this morning, mention just some other features of the setting up of the tabernacle at Shiloh. We note that it is at Shiloh, and that this belonged to the tribe of Ephraim, which was one of the tribes which at this point had already secured their land. But we might perhaps ask, well, why not, in that case, in the tribe of Judah or of the tribe of Manasseh, which were also settled at this point in the history? Why should God have directed it to be in Shiloh? Now, there are various reasons that might be surmised concerning this, and yet I do not believe it's speculation to say that the significance of the tribe of Ephraim and of this particular place which God chose is that it was the tribe to which Joshua himself also belonged, who at this point was effectively a judge and leader of the people. That is to say, the tabernacle was to be set up in Shiloh, close to the vicinity in which Joshua himself would ultimately dwell, to deal with the administration and leading of the people, in order that it might come under his immediate eye and under his governance and control. There was perhaps a fear that if the tabernacle were set up in another place, more distant from Joshua and the rule of law amongst the people, that it might be threatened by the degeneracy and failure of other of the remoter tribes. God was concerned that his worship and that the tabernacle should be preserved at all costs, and that good governance and authority should be coupled with it. In this, then, we learn the importance which God places upon the ongoing good governance and administration of his worship. We also see that the tabernacle, the place of worship, was connected to Ephraim and the region where Joshua lived and administered the people. Administration and leadership and the worship of God happening in almost the same place. There was no division between the people's administration and the people's worship. They were both placed in the same tribe, in the same geographic vicinity. And in this, again, I do not believe it is stretching the point to say we see a lesson also unto ourselves. The place where the people worship God, the place where they are administered and instructed and led, are one and the same. There was not a great distance, there was not a separation between where the people assembled for worship and where they went for their governance and direction. There was not, as is perhaps seen in many present-day denominations, a central governing body, a presbytery, a ruling committee in one place, and then a diversity of places of worship all answering to them. There is not a separation of the local church from those who administer and govern the people that worship there. There was autonomy in the worship of God. There was governance and administration of the people in the place where they worshipped. And this is how it should be. There was not a division between Joshua and Eleazar, between Joshua and Phinehas. They were here in the same place. How much damage and harm has been done in denominations which have been administered, have been governed by other bodies or committees separate from where the people meet and worship. Here, in a faint foreshadowing, an important lesson is taught concerning the autonomy and the completeness of the local church. There the people worship. There the people are led and guided and directed. Their governance is not from afar, from some remote place. It is in the place where they meet. Shiloh and the priesthood, Joshua and the leadership of the people were together in the same place in the southern reaches of the mountain of Ephraim. And one final detail for us to register. Who was involved at the time of the setting up of the tabernacle in Shiloh? Who went on that occasion? Who was present on that day? The whole congregation. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. None were missing. None were absent. None put themselves and left themselves in their homes for any reason or for any purpose. The whole congregation were there. They desired to be there. Their own homes, their own recently obtained possessions, their new lands for farming or cultivating or building upon were of secondary importance when compared to the worship of God and the setting up of the tabernacle. Their own sealed houses, their own new homes were of lesser importance and of a lower priority than the worship of God. And indeed, we see this principle continued amongst them in their better times. We note even in the days of Elkanah and Hannah that still all Israel were assembling together in Shiloh. There was a desire for the fellowship of the saints. There was a desire that they might be together as a whole congregation of the people of God. And my friends, this is one of the great joys and blessings and privileges and responsibilities for ourselves as members of the local church. That we should be, as it is said of the early New Testament church, assembled together in one place with one accord, of one heart and mind, with one shared objective, with one common purpose in view, namely the worship of God and the establishment and continuance of that worship. Whatever other sins and failings are recorded of the Hebrews at this time, in this detail we have something to their commendation and to our instruction, that the whole congregation assembled together. and what blessing they must have enjoyed there. They battled and fought. They exerted themselves. They sought to slay the enemies of sin and self and Satan. And in consequence of this, they gathered together at Shiloh for the worship of God. It was an exceeding great reward. It was an unparalleled blessing. And to those who had not so exerted themselves to secure such a blessing, to those who were yet to secure their possession and inheritance, Joshua says, "How long are ye slack to go to possess the land? For how long will ye be slow or tardy in enjoying these same blessings?" Oh, that timeless rebuke and exhortation combined rings still upon our ears. My friends, let us not be slack to possess and enjoy these blessings. Let us not forsake the assemblings of ourselves together. May God so help us. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 342, which, speaking of the earthly assemblings of the saints of God, says, "Lord of the worlds above, how pleasant and how fair the dwellings of thy love, thine earthly temples are. To thine abode my heart aspires with warm desires to see my God." 342.
To keep on.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.